We thank you for the weather that we have and ask that you would use that moisture to replenish the earth here. And we commit our time to you then this evening. We recognize that there are folks who are not with us tonight for a variety of reasons. Some are ill, some are traveling, others have other issues. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant comfort and that you would meet the needs of your people as you promised. And now we give ourselves to you in our time of study in Christ's name. Amen. Micah chapter 5 is where we are this evening. And you remember we're in the second of three messages that Micah is giving. And this second message really has primarily to do with the issue of leadership. Of course, in... Do I have something on my... Okay. Wherever I go like this to Lynn, she says, "Well, have I got something there?" No, no. So I thought Ann was giving me a signal. Second message, we're talking about leadership. It's in chapter 3 that Micah talks about the inappropriate leadership of those who are here in Judah and Jerusalem at that time. It's in chapter 4, you remember, that Micah talks about the reign of God and really begins to talk about proper leadership as he turns the people's sight towards the Lord. And then you remember last week together we began looking at chapter 5. And I should have my board up here, but I don't. But chapter 5 has to do with the promised shepherd that Micah is talking about. And we've looked at the first three verses in the idea that the shepherd comes. And of course, we've noted that what we're talking about here, of course, is the coming of Messiah. We're talking about the Lord Jesus. We're talking about this passage that is referenced in the Gospels. When the question is asked, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And of course, the Jewish leaders appropriately go to this passage in Micah chapter 5, particularly verse 2, and to talk about the birth of the Messiah who is to come. So those three verses, Micah 5, we're talking about the shepherd Messiah, the Messiah king, who is coming. We begin then looking into the next section, which has to do with verses 4, 5, and 6, about how the shepherd protects his people. Verse 4, how he is going to arise and shepherd his flock. He will do so in the strength of God. He will do so for the purposes of the glory of the Lord and for the good and the benefit of God's people. And then that first sentence in verse 5, that this one will be our peace. And so we began talking about the peace of this shepherd, the peace that the shepherd is going to bring with his coming. Now, in your English Bibles, you might see a break in the text between that first sentence or first phrase in verse 5 and the rest of verse 5. And that's sort of just an interpretive matter that is given there. But I'm suggesting to you, if, again, you remember the outline that I offered last week, that we don't necessarily need to see a break. In this, we're continuing to talk, I want to suggest to you, of course, about this Messiah, the shepherd, the Christ. We're talking about Jesus, who is to come as far as Micah and his generation are concerned. But verse 5 goes on then, when it says, "When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory." Now, the first question for us to deal with, I guess, at this point is to say, what's Micah talking about? And specifically, chronologically, what is he talking about? When is Micah talking about when he speaks? And this is where you may find that break in your English text, where some see this as a transition to other things and other issues, and perhaps another time. Let's begin to grapple with this, first of all, by noting that what is said here in the rest of verses 5, and then on into verse 6, that is not the way it actually happened historically. It was not a matter that the Assyrian army came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to the tribal land of Judah, and that they were defeated because the Jews rose up amongst them seven or eight leaders, and they drove the Assyrians right back to their own land. It just didn't happen like that. It's not what it's talking about. And you can read about that for yourself, of course, in 2 Kings chapter 19 is where we have the historical record of that. Or remember that one of Micah's prophetic contemporaries was the great prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah writes about this also in chapter 37 of his prophecy. And so when you look at those passages and you see what actually took place historically, it doesn't match what Micah is talking about here. So we're left with that question: what are we talking about chronologically? When are we talking about with this language? This is hard. And I'm sure it's hard to sit there and listen to all of this. And it's hard for me to stand here and try to explain it. It's hard for me to hide in my office and try to figure it out as I try to do. This is hard. This is hard stuff. One of the things I'm, of course, committed to, as I think I've shared with you before, I'm committed to not interpreting the scriptures analogically. I'm not to see an analogy in everything that is being said. I'm committed to interpreting the scriptures as best as we can, given the context and the language and all that is that's going on. It's very easy for us to look at this particular text and take it in really a literalistic, historical sense that is contemporary with Micah. But as I've just pointed out, it doesn't fit the historical reality of what we're talking about. I would suggest to you, too, that idea does not fit the immediate context of what we're saying here as well. Because Micah is just talking about, of course, the Messiah. He's talking about the coming of Messiah. In this particular section of verses 4, 5, and 6, he's talking about the protection that this shepherd king is going to bring. If you remember the outline I gave you from last week, again, we look at verses 7, 8, and 9. We're talking about how the shepherd ministers in the world, and we're going to consider that when we get there. And then in verses 10 through 15, we're talking about how the shepherd purges. And so this entire chapter has to do with the coming of the shepherd king and his work and his ministry with his presence. You can also look at verse 10 where it says, "And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will do this." And that's language that ought to be somewhat familiar to you. And we say, well, what day are we really talking about here? And that's the language that Micah has used previously to talk about that inter-Advent period, that period between the two Advents of Messiah, between the first coming and the second coming of the one whom we know to be the Lord Jesus. And certainly the language up to this point in chapter 5 is a reference to that particular period as well. So what I want to suggest to you, although I do it with a bit of fear and trepidation, and with the desire not to spiritualize the scriptures, but to try to understand what is being said, I think we have to see verses 5 and 6 in that same period of the coming of the shepherd king, the coming of Messiah. Now, that being the case, we interpret this then in the way as is done in a variety of other places prophetically, where language is used to talk about something that is taking place perhaps immediately, historically, and yet that language represents something that is going to happen in the future that is similar in principle, let's say, to what is being faced in the present. Did you follow that? Did I make that pretty muddy for you? It's the idea here, to put it specifically for Micah in his day. The Assyrian Empire is about to come and attack Judah and Jerusalem. We know how that's going to end, as we've looked at 2 Kings 19, Isaiah 37. And it's the idea of the world, those outside of the covenant, attacking those who are a part of a covenant. And so this historical reality in the present chronological sense, the chronological day for Micah, is representative of that that another day, of that spiritual truth that is out there for a day yet in the future. Does that help at all? Either say yes or I'm going to make another run at it. Okay, you're desperate for me to go on then. Okay, so again, I'm trying not to spiritualize the Scriptures. I don't approach the Scriptures of that way, and yet we're trying to also interpret the Scriptures in the context of the whole of all that is going on and that is being said. So I want to suggest to you here then that the Assyrians, who literally and historically are ready to attack Judah, Judah being God's people, the Assyrians represent all of the enemies of God who rise up against God's people, who lay siege to the church of God. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, when the world attacks the church, when the enemies of God rise up against God's people, what happens at that point? Christ protects and defends his church, and he does so through his servants, those who lead in the church. And so Micah says in the rest of verse 5, "Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men." The words 7 and 8, referring to the leaders, the men who are raised up at this particular point in time, simply representing that there are going to be many, that there are going to be enough that God raises up to lead his people to defend and to protect the covenant community. Now remember, we're in this section again where the shepherd protects. That's what we're talking about in verses 4, 5, and 6. And of course, we really get the sense of this starting in verse 4, where he, the shepherd king, will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace. So it's that protection of a shepherd that that we're talking about. And here in verse 5 now, we're talking about the church being laid siege to by the enemies of God, and God protecting his people through the leaders that he raises up in their midst. Now, that would square with what we see elsewhere, of course, in the Scriptures, when we look, for example, at the Church of the New Covenant. And keep in mind, we really look at the church in a very broad sense when we look at the Bible as a whole covenantally. We're looking at the church from Genesis 3:15 right on in through Revelation 22. And so when we speak of Israel, we're talking about the church of the Old Covenant. We're talking about the Old Covenant church. And then, of course, when we come to the New Testament, we're talking about the New Covenant church. So when we look at the Bible covenantally, it's pretty easy for us to see the continuity, the covenantal continuity of the church through these two testaments. So in the Church of the New Covenant, in Acts 20, for example, thinking in terms of God protecting his church, Christ, the Messiah, Shepherd, King, protecting his church through the leadership of the church that he raises up, that has that responsibility as a part of their ministry of leadership. In Acts chapter 20, for example, the Apostle Paul is at Ephesus, and he is getting ready to leave, and he's bidding goodbye to these folks, in particular the elders. In verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So he's got these Ephesian elders who are coming, and they're showing up. "And when they'd come to him, he said to them," and then it goes through and talks about some of the things that he says, and it's verse 28 that I'm most interested in this context, when he says to them, He's talking to the elders of the church now when he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So it's the great shepherd whose birth we're talking about in Micah 5. It's the great shepherd whose protection we're talking about here in Micah chapter 5, who provides that kind of protection for his people through the leaders that he raises up. In this case, the new covenant, we think of that in terms of the elders of the church. And here is Paul saying that you are overseers, you are to shepherd the church of God, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. But he starts out by saying, be on guard for yourselves and for those under your care. And so that's a part of that ministry of guarding the sheep. From who? From what? From any who would attack them. From any who would cause them harm. From any who would act like the Assyrian Empire is getting ready to act, and who would attack the covenant community of God. You can look over at 1 Thessalonians 5 also. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Here is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Of course, that's one of my favorite verses in the Scriptures. But the issue here, of course, is that that Paul is talking about how the sheep are to view those who have spiritual charge over them in the Lord. Of course, that is accomplished by the elders of the church. Or we can look at Hebrews chapter 13. First part of verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." And so once again, it's the leaders of the church in the new covenant who are to watch over the souls of the sheep, who are to be the under-shepherds of the sheep. And they will be called before the great shepherd of the sheep one day to answer for how they have responded to the responsibility that Christ has given to them. So we go back to Micah chapter 5 in this day of Messiah. And Micah says, "When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men." And so this is the enemy of God attacking the people of God, and the shepherd protecting his people through the leadership, these 7 or 8 men, these 7 or 8 shepherds that he has raised up. He goes on further, of course, then in verse 6, and we would say this way, that those enemies will always and ultimately be defeated. Those who attack the covenant community of God, those who set themselves up as enemies against God and His Christ, against God and His Messiah, and in Messiah's church, they will always ultimately be defeated. The way Micah talks about that in verse 6 is, "And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod, at its entrances." Nimrod, of course, was a fellow that we met years ago in Genesis chapter 10, you remember? Who was one of the tribal leaders way back to the east, along the on the other side, we might say, of the Fertile Crescent, from the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, back where the Assyrian Empire and the heart of the empire was. And so whether they are ethnic Assyrians who are seeking to invade the covenant community of God and lay siege to it and attack it, or whether they are spiritual Assyrians, if that's why you want to think of it, they will be defeated, because those who lead the people of God will in the end be at the very doorstep of the enemy of God. But before we leave verse 6, we need to understand that it is always Messiah. It is always this shepherd king. It is always Christ, our great shepherd, who accomplishes this. And look at how Micah says that at the end of verse 6. and He will deliver us from the Assyrian when He attacks our land and when He tramples our territory. It is He who will deliver us. He will do that through the 7 shepherds and the 8 leaders of men when the people of God are attacked from without or even from within. So, let me say for the 3rd time, I hope that isn't spiritualizing the text and seeing something that is not there. But that understanding certainly fits the whole scope of what we understand God doing in the covenant community. Where to take this in a more literalistic sense simply does not match what the scriptures say specifically elsewhere. So that's our section of verses 4, 5, and 6, where this promised shepherd who has come, verses 1 through 3, this promised shepherd now protects his sheep, his people, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now we look at the next 3 verses 7, 8, and 9, and we see how this promised shepherd ministers in the world. And as you read this, you say, oh, he's going to spiritualize this too. But I hope not. Verses 7 and 8 we want to look at first. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Now, I told you when we began our studies in Micah that this was Hebraic poetry, and that there are certain nuances of that as a literary genre. And this is where some of that is perhaps helpful. When we see Hebrew poetry and the way that it often comes out in couplets, where one statement is made is said twice in 2 different sorts of ways. And really, we have in these verses 3 statements, each of which are said twice in 2 different ways. And so, first of all, the first part of verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. Look at the first part of verse 8. Here is its Hebraic couplet. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples. Now, you see how that's saying the same thing, saying it twice in just a little bit different way, okay? The statement is made first, it's made again a little bit differently, but we're talking about the same sort of issue. Now, what does it mean? The remnant of Jacob, the remnant of God's people. Why does Micah call them Jacob at this point? He could easily say the remnant of Judah, and we could look at that and say, okay, we must perhaps think of this then, at least give it a chance to think of it immediately and historically at this particular point in time, because he's talking about the tribe of Judah. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem being ready the Assyrians lay siege to them. But he talks about it as the remnant of Jacob. He says the remnant of Jacob, the remnant of God's people, we would understand that, will be among many peoples. Let me just throw this out to you. He's saying the church in this day of Messiah, that the church will be scattered, if you will, sprinkled, if you'd like to think of it that, sowed, if you will, throughout the earth. That God is going to send His covenant community, sow them like seed throughout the ends of the earth, and that this is what will take place, in particular, in this day of Messiah. Well, does the Bible really speak of that happening historically any place? Of course it does. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, second half of verse 1. This is after Stephen has been murdered, if you will. Saul is in hearty agreement with Stephen's murder in the first half of Acts 8:1. And the second half of the verse says, "And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is exactly what Jesus himself was talking about to the apostles back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so Jesus is, of course, at that point saying to his disciples, "I'm going to scatter you throughout the earth." There's a sense in which Jesus is saying in Acts 1:8 exactly what Micah is saying in Micah 5:7-8, that the remnant of Jacob, will be among the nations, among many peoples. And this is what we see God beginning to do, Christ, the King of His church, beginning to do, particularly in Acts chapter 8, and He does so through persecution. That this is the way He's driving His church to the ends of the earth, really. So that because of this persecution, they are scattered. Now that is done for two distinct purposes, and those purposes really come out of what happens next in Acts 8:4. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." They testified, they witnessed concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in this persecution, as God has really established His church, particularly here in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, and now it's through the instrumentation of persecution, that Christ begins to send His church out like sowing spiritual seed to really, ultimately, the ends of the earth, and they're taking the gospel with them, and everywhere they go, and everywhere they are driven, they preach the Word of God. Now, what happens as a result of that? You go back to Micah chapter 5, verse 7. "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation." There's one purpose. And then look at verse 8. "And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep." There's the second purpose. So you get the idea that that God is taking His people, Christ the Shepherd King is taking His people, He is really sowing them throughout the earth, they're taking the gospel message with them, they're preaching the Word of God, and two different things take place. Two things happen as they declare the word of the Lord. On the one hand, there is spiritual refreshment amongst the nations, and on the other hand, there is spiritual judgment amongst the nations. And it's all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that goes forth to the ends of the earth. You see that? And this is what Micah is talking about. "The remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples," verse 7, "like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation." There's that Hebraic couplet again, saying the same thing in two different ways. What's that? That's pretty heavy dew, isn't it? See, I know that this is the right interpretation because of the way that God has brought rain on this particular night, you see. That's poor. That's poor. Yeah. Let's back up a little bit, differently. But what's happening here? You know, it's raining. You know, water falls out of the sky. It's a remarkable thing that takes place here. And what does it do? It refreshes the earth, doesn't it? It waters the earth, and there is a growth that takes place and maturity that takes place as that seed is sown and plants are revived and so on. You think of that in the spiritual sense then, of course, as the church is being scattered, the remnant of Jacob is going forth to the ends of the earth preaching the Word of God, preaching the message of the gospel, and it is a spiritual refreshment amongst the nations with whom God is of course planting the seed and causing it to be watered and causing it to germinate and causing it to grow and mature. You see that? The remnant goes forth like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, to bring out and sustain and refresh life. But something else happens in verse 8, doesn't it? as the remnant of Jacob goes forth and they take forth the message of the Word of God and the Gospel, they go forth among many peoples, among the nations, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. There's our couplet again. And what is this talking about now? You know, we can understand and accept readily, of course, the issue of the refreshment of dew upon the ground and the wonder of God sending rain for the vegetation and so on. But what about this analogy, or if you think of it as even a metaphor of the church going forth with the gospel like a lion among the beasts of the forest? What does that mean? He explains that a little bit more clearly in the second couplet. Like a young lion among flocks of sheep. Now that we get, don't we? What happens in that kind of a scenario? Yeah, dinner time. Okay? There's judgment here. You know, the lion going through a flock of sheep is going to do what? Tear them apart. And you can even see as he goes on in verse 8, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. There's judgment. I just went over this in our inquirers class, did I not, on Sunday. Mike, you missed that, but shame on you, man. Went to an Air Force football game instead. But the two, and if he invited me, I'd have gone too. The two purposes of the gospel. The two things that happen when God's people do evangelism is what Micah is talking about here. That God with His people, that God with His elect, when the gospel goes forth, is pleased to open their hearts in His good time to receive and understand the good news of the message of Jesus Christ, and that there is new life in Him. I likened it in the inquirer's class to sunlight shining upon a ball of wax. Does what? Softens the wax. And in some people's hearts, as God the Redeemer is pleased to act, when the gospel message is proclaimed and the gospel goes forth, as He is pleased, it's like that sunlight shining on a ball of wax. It softens their hearts. And God regenerates them, and they see and they understand and they believe and they are converted. And it is like dew upon the ground, and it is like rain falling to refresh the vegetation. But that same sunlight shining on the ball of wax also can shine upon a ball of clay. And what's the result of that? It hardens. Just the opposite response, isn't it? And that's what Micah is talking about now, of course, in verse 8. That the gospel can go forth, and in some people's hearts, as God the sovereign Redeemer pleases, it will soften their hearts and bring them to a saving faith and conversion. And with other people's hearts, God will leave them to themselves, and it will further harden their hearts concerning the things of God. It simply makes their judgment that much more sure, you see. That's what happens when we go forth with the message of the gospel. And so the EE team goes out last Thursday evening and hits the street and goes through the doors and has a guy open the door, and they explain what they're there for, and slam goes the door. His heart hardened by people who were there who care enough, you know, to go forth and seek an opportunity to talk to even a stranger about the good news of new life in Jesus Christ. There was the sunlight of the gospel shining upon a heart of clay and further hardened it, making his judgment sure. Unless God changes his heart, just like we prayed that God would do last Thursday evening when they came back. And so that's what's happening here. You see, as God sends forth his people to the ends of the earth. It is the remnant of Jacob among many peoples, among the nations, and they take and they preach that word of the Lord. In some nations, that word of the Lord is like dew from God, like showers on the vegetation, and in other people amongst nations, that gospel is like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. On the one hand, it's spiritual refreshment. On the other hand, it is spiritual judgment. You see what he's saying? And of course, the question is, are you up to that kind of a ministry? What do you have to do as one of the remnant of Jacob? What do you have to do to make sure that the message that you declare concerning the Lord Jesus Christ softens a person's heart rather than hardens it? What do you have to do? There's nothing you can do, you see, because that's not within the purview of your responsibility as an ambassador of Christ. You can't harden or soften your own heart necessarily in terms of the gospel. You couldn't soften your own heart, let me be correct. You couldn't do that for yourself. You certainly can't do that for someone else. Only God in Christ can change a person's heart. And our job, then, you see, is to be amongst the nations, faithfully declaring and preaching the word of the Lord. And which one of these responses comes forth from the people of the nations, that's God's business. Our business is to be ambassadors and to be faithful to that message, and God's business is to refresh or to judge. And that's what we see in the next things that Micah says in each of these verses. Look, for example, verse 7. He's talking about the remnant of Jacob going out amongst the people. Be like dew from the Lord, showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. Look at its corollary at the end of verse 8. Same sort of thing. Which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. This is God's work, you see. The result of the ministry of the gospel belongs to God. And what Micah is saying in verse 7, dew from the Lord showers on vegetation, which do not wait for men or delay for the sons of men. What he's saying is, it's God who brings this result about. It's God who causes the growth. It's God who causes the germination and the refreshment that goes on there. And God does not wait for man to cultivate the field. To grow a field of the gospel, a field of the church, God doesn't wait for man to go out and cultivate it. We're following this analogy here. It grows. It grows because God makes it grow. God makes the field grow whether the man has cultivated it or not. Man can go out and cultivate it and nothing may grow. You follow? It's God who does this particular work. The opposite of that is true then, of course, when we look at verse 8, where he's talking about the adverse of this from verse 7. He's talking about this young lion among the flocks of the sheep. This is the gospel that goes forth in nations, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Which is simply to say that this is done by the act and the might of God. It's God who accomplishes this. It's the psalmist who writes about something like this very similarly in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 22, he says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." This is God and God's actions amongst those who harden their hearts, or in that case, who forget the Lord. So remember where we are in our outline. We're talking about how the shepherd ministers now. We've talked about the shepherd coming. We've talked about the shepherd protecting. And now we're talking about how the shepherd ministers in the earth, how he ministers in the world. And he's doing that through the remnant of Jacob. He's doing that through his church. But then in verse 9 he says, "Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries and all your enemies will be cut off." What does that mean? It is a promise of victory from this shepherd king in reference to the ministry. It is a promise of victory to accomplish what God intends to accomplish and that that is guaranteed by God. One of the things I always try to impress upon folks when we talk about evangelism is you never fail. Every single time that you speak to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no failure to that. But that does not mean that every time you speak to someone about Christ, they're going to be converted. And that's what Micah won't allow us to conclude with this. You declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as God pleases, He will redeem some and He will harden others. God always accomplishes His purpose whenever His people faithfully declare the truth of the gospel. There's no failure here on our part because God is always doing His good pleasure. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I love this passage. This is tremendously encouraging to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. The Scripture says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ." Didn't I just say that? "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." You see, you need to be a Christian that smells. You need to have an aroma about you. It is an aroma concerning the knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. Okay? That's the aroma that we need to have. He goes on, verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Well, that sounds a lot like Micah 5, doesn't it? He says, "To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." You are an aroma of the gospel of Christ. And that aroma, that testimony, that ministry of the gospel is going to have one of two responses in people's lives. It is going to confirm new life under the sovereign work of God in a person's life, or it is going to take them from death to death. And that's up to the Lord. But then he finishes that out in verse 16 and says, "And who is adequate for these things?" And of course the answer is nobody. Not us. We're not adequate for this, except as a matter of grace by Christ through us. Now, our temptation often then is to say, look, if sounds like the Sunday school class, doesn't it, too much? Our temptation is often to look at these matters and say, well, if my sharing the gospel is going to harden somebody's heart and really bring them closer to judgment and take them from death to death, then I'm not going to go do that because I don't want that to happen in their lives. But that's not our responsibility. You see, it is God, Micah is saying. It is this Messiah King who is the one who determines what is going to take place, whether man cultivates or whether man does not. And in verse 9, he's saying, "Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off." Victory of this kind of ministry is guaranteed, and it's guaranteed, of course, by God Himself. So here is the shepherd's ministry. Now let's look at the last part of this, verses 10 through 15, where we're talking about the shepherd's purging. Micah finishes out this chapter with this idea. We've talked about the shepherd coming. We've talked about the shepherd protecting. We've talked about the shepherd ministering. And now the shepherd is purging. Starting in verse 10, he says, "And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots." And again, he says, "And in that day," we say, what day are we talking about? That language has been used in chapter 4, you remember, which is in the same message that we are. We're still in the second message of Micah, to refer to that inner Advent day of Messiah. I really think that's where we are, although by the time we get to verse 15, I think he kind of bumps us along past that day, but we'll take a look at that in a moment. Look at what he says in verse 10. I will cut off. Verse 11, I will also cut off. Verse 12, I will cut off. Verse 13, I will cut off. Verse 14, I will root out. Verse 15, I will execute. Now, tough. That's got a tough language, isn't it? And it's language that talks about how the shepherd king, the shepherd will come. He will protect his church, but he's also going to purge his church. He is going to purge it to the holy use that he has for it. The church in its use to the glory of God, the church as an eternal trophy to the grace of Christ, the church that is to go forth to the ends of the earth as ambassadors for Christ, the shepherd king. And here is the Lord, here is the shepherd, who is going to purge his people. He's going to purge what from them? Verse 10, first of all, he's going to purge the objects of trust other than the Lord. He says, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. How many of you are trusting in horses and chariots? No, it doesn't make any sense, though. Tanks and B-52s, all those sorts of things. Could be a modern-day analogy of this, but you can see it's talking about, you put yourself back in the ancient world, put yourself back in this time, of course. The Assyrians are on their way, aren't they? Remember, that's what we've been talking about since day one in Micah. The Assyrian Empire is on the march, and they're coming our way. What are we going to trust in? Remember, Micah has two prophetic contemporaries. One is Hosea, and Hosea writes this in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, starting with verse 1, he says, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. He says, here's some more things you ought to say to God when you come back to him. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again our God to the work of our hands. Here is Hosea talking about, we're not going to trust in the Assyrians to treat us right. We're not going to trust in horses to defend us. Remember, the other prophetic contemporary for Micah was who? Isaiah, thanks. You guys are going to do well when we get to our final exam. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 7, Isaiah is talking about the house of Jacob at this point. He says, Their land also has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land also has been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. And then passage I just think is great, Isaiah 31:1. Isaiah says, Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? The issue is idolatry. The issue is idolatry. The issue is, in what are we trusting? When we come to issues of challenge, adversity, even in joy and sorrow, what is it that we're trusting in as the remnant of Jacob? If we're trusting in anything other than God, we're not ready to be his ambassador to the ends of the earth. And he needs to purge that idolatry from us. And so you go home and search your heart by the scriptures and by God's Spirit and say, Lord, where's the idolatry in my life? What am I trusting in instead of in you? A second thing that needs to be purged from their lives is in verse 11. Cities and their fortifications. He says, I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. See, what they were doing was they were looking for the issues of defense. Horses and chariots we might think of as offensive. Here are the walled cities and the fortifications, barring the door and hiding back here and gathering our army back in. We're going to trust in all of this as a matter of that which is going to defend us against the enemy that is coming after us. Again, we go to Isaiah chapter 2, this time verse 12. Isaiah says, For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then he gives a list of things. In verse 15 says, Against every high tower, against every fortified wall. You see how Isaiah is telling them the same thing that Micah is telling them as well. I can't help every time I think of something like this to go to the book of Obadiah. And this is a prophecy of Obadiah to the Edomites. And notice what God says concerning them in Obadiah verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? You see, the Edomites put their houses and their dwelling places, you know, up in the caves and up in the wall and up high. It's like building your house on the top of a tree or on the top of a mountain where you can look 360 degrees and you say, this is a great fortified place. Nobody's ever going to be able to get to me here. The Mesa Redonda, just south of Tucumcari, was a place like that. I don't know how many sections of land on top of the mesa. Good water, good grass, and there is only one way up there. I've been up on the top of the mesa. This is where guys like Black Jack Ketchum and others would go out and they would steal horses and cattle and they'd drive them up on top of the Mesa Redonda. They would put guards on the only way up and they were up there. Nobody could ever find them. No one could get to them. There's only one way up there. And they're up there saying, We got it made. Nobody can find us. Nobody can get to us. And you see, that's the kind of thing that that Micah is talking about here at this point. They're trusting in their walled cities. They're trusting in their fortifications to defend them against those who are their enemies. You know, they warn us today about driving four-wheel drives. Four-wheel drive SUVs. And they say, look, it's not a tank. A lot of times when we get in four-wheel drives, you think, man, I can go anywhere. I can go through anything. I can go anywhere. I can drive on anything. And people begin to drive with that sort of sense of invincibility because they're in four-wheel drive. And it may help in rain. It may help in snow. It may help in mud. But ice is the great equalizer. And so it's that idea of, hey, because of what I've got, I am invincible and nobody can touch me. And nobody can get to me. And I can defend and take care of myself instead of trusting in God. That's got to be purged from our lives as ambassadors of Christ. Verse 12. God says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand and you will have fortune tellers no more. Here, the thing that needs to be purged is the spiritual mysticism, the spiritual mystics. The Hebrew word for fortune teller is really a word that literally means cloud monger. And it was a word that referred to people who pretended to be able to tell the future based on clouds and their movement and their shapes or the stars at night or meteors or whatever else was going on in the sky. And they were trusting in these sorts of people and in these sorts of things. And God says, I'm going to have to purge this from you in order for you to be the remnant of Jacob amongst the people. I know of a church elsewhere, when they built their building, they put about a 6-inch stripe of red around the entire top of the building. And when you ask them, say, "What is that?" They say, "That's the blood of Christ." I'm serious. Every time we go into the building, we are covered with the blood of Christ. Brethren, it's a nice thought, but it's a Christianized version of mysticism. You might as well interpret the future from looking at the clouds as to trust in a 6-inch stripe of red paint around the top of your building. Okay? We've got to purge these things from us as a church. Verses 13 and 14, God says, "I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities." These are the religious icons now. These are the religious idols. And he says, I'll destroy your cities. He's talking about the cities that were dedicated to false gods, as many cities in the ancient world were. And so all of these kind of superstitious religious icons God's people have got to get rid of in their lives. And of course, then we say, well, what have you got that's something like that? You wear your lucky shoes whenever you come to church, or you have a lucky tie that perhaps you want to wear whenever you come along, or some Christians carry a little cross in their pocket or a little nail in their pocket, saying, "Jesus is with me as long as I carry this black comb in my pocket." What are we doing? Except to reduce God to superstition in these sorts of things. And we're trusting in idols and icons rather than trusting in the living God. Verse 15, he says, "And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." This is to say that God will not act dispassionately with his enemies. He says, "I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath." In defeating his enemies in this way, he is protecting his church. Because when God defeats his enemies, he is, of course, defeating our enemies. And this is where I think Micah kind of pushes us beyond that inter-Advent period. Because this is going to ultimately take place, I would suggest to you, at the second coming of Christ, at the return of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1, starting with verse 6, Paul says this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so during this time of Messiah, when we look at it and say Messiah has come, Micah 5:2 has been fulfilled, the church is to go forth to the ends of the earth preaching the good news of the gospel of Christ. The great shepherd who has come will protect his church. He will minister through them, but he will also purge his church as they go forth to represent him. And there will be that day then when he will execute vengeance on the nations who have not obeyed his gospel. What do we do as those who are part of that inter-Advent church still waiting for that day of Christ's return? We obey and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ until he comes. That's our job. That's our responsibility. And our shepherd will take care of it all. Let's pray, shall we? So our God, then, we thank you for the encouragement of these words for us this evening. We know that they must have been the words of great encouragement to your remnant of long ago as they anticipated the attack of the Assyrian Empire upon them. And yet, Lord, they most likely simply did not see and understand, of course, as they looked to the future of all that was being said here. Lord, we struggle enough with it. We're looking back 2,000 years upon these matters and still struggle with understanding what's happening. But surely, Lord, we can glean that in order for us to be ambassadors for Christ and to represent the gospel to the ends of the earth, we need to be a righteous people. We need to be a holy people, a people who have been consecrated and set aside by Christ, a people who have had our lives purged of unrighteousness, such as has been listed here this evening. And Lord, we know that that ultimate day of your victory and consummation is before us. We trust in that. We know that you will not be defeated, nor will you allow your church to be overwhelmed and overcome. And so, our God, we pray that you would help us then to be obedient, to take forth this word of the Lord, recognizing that you will minister through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, that you will accomplish what you please, bringing refreshment to your people who you are redeeming, and that you will bring judgment upon those who are perishing. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to serve you in this great ministry of the gospel. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. Help us to do what we need to do in this generation which you have placed us. That as Micah's generation looked to ours and were encouraged, Lord, help us to fulfill that word of Micah to our brethren of so long ago. We pray now that you would bless us as we part, and pray that you'd grant us safety as we make our way home on this stormy evening. And we ask, Lord God, that you might grant us rest for the evening. We pray that you would be pleased to allow us to arise from our rest in the morning to face another day that you have blessed us with and granted us, in which we can honor the name of Christ, offering our lives as living sacrifices, moving forth to be ambassadors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us then, O God, we pray, to the good of your people and to the glory of the name of Jesus, in whose name do we pray. Amen.